God sent Nathan unto David. Nathan means, you gotta start remembering this stuff. Gift. If you have a Nathan in your life, it's a gift. Whether he or she is named Nathan or not, if you have somebody who will deal with you, when you listen, somebody's gone. They're just out sinning. Ah! Let them go. Whatever happens to them, they made their bed. They can lie in it. That's so Pharisee of us to think like that and act like that. No, Nathan. Nathan loves David. The Lord loves David. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came unto him and so he tells him this parable. I love this story. I mean, you must love this too. You know, because the king is still the king. You know, they have judges and they would have people who would take care of lesser matters. But sometimes things still come before the king for him to adjudicate. And so Nathan comes with this, oh, there were these two guys, you know, story. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. That's ridiculous. No, no. Some of you have pets, and I know, and I'm not insensible to that or cavalier towards, you know, you've had this, a dog or a cat or a hamster, I don't even care. But these pets, they work their way into a heart and they become a member of the family. Whether it's just a stupid cat, you know, I don't care about cats. And no, you care, and you know, you feed it, and it jumps up on your lap, it annoys you, whatever, and God knew when he gave us pets that they would work their way into our lives. Well, this guy had this ewe lamb, and he's poor, and that's all he's got. And there's the rich guy. He's got beaucoup. And there came a traveler unto the rich man. Listen, in my way of looking at the parable, the traveler is Satan, and there always comes a traveler. And he's spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Who's he talking to? He's talking to a shepherd. He might be the king, but, you know, I guess you can pour an oil on somebody's head and put a crown on it and everything else, but David, you know, at the end of it all, he's still a shepherd, right? David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Whoa, Dave, take it down about 1,000. This is not a death sentence. He's supposed to restore fourfold, but you don't kill somebody for stealing a lamb, okay? There are things in Israel, and we know them, that are death penalties. One would be adultery. Hello, Dave. Another one would be murder. Hello again, Dave. But stealing a lamb or taking a lamb would not be one. It would have to be, like I said, restored fourfold. But it wouldn't be. Boy, I wish that was the law of the land in America. You steal something, you got to return it fourfold. That would stop a lot of crime right there. I can't afford, so you steal a car, you got to return four of them. Grand Theft Auto is a thing of the past. I can't afford four automobiles. I can't even afford the one. That's why I stole it. You better rethink that. So David catches himself in verse 6. He says, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David is fed up with this guy. This guy, this hypothetical guy, is on Dave's last nerve. You know how our sin looks so worse on everybody else? Two guys argue, and one guy finds out the guy's into porn, and he calls him a pervert. He says, "What about the porn you look at?" "Oh, I can give it up at any time. That's a dalliance at best. I'm not a pervert, right?" Our sins are intolerable on other people. When it comes to us, we equivocate and we explain and put everything in the best light possible. Yeah, if you understood, you know, I'm just letting off a little steam, you know, when I get angry and stuff like this. This guy, he's out of control. Oh, my goodness, he's going around like a hand grenade with the pin pulled. Me, well, I have to burn off a little steam sometime. It's hypocritical, and Dave is sure looking like a hypocrite right about this moment right here, right? He's going to restore that lamb fourfold. David's prophesying against himself. There's a fourfold payment for this. And it really is a fourfold payment. The child dies. Okay, the one that him and Bathsheba had. His son will rape his daughter. His other son will kill him for doing so. And then the son who killed him will rebel against it fourfold and end up dying too. So it is fourfold. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Oh, you got to love Nathan. You got to love the guy who says what needs to be said to who it needs to be said, when it needs to be said. I'm not a combative and confrontative. I'm not that person. I'm really not. God help me. Sometimes you just have to say it. Well, I could say it from here because I'm not thinking of one of you right now and say, "Yeah, you're that hypocrite." So I can hide behind the teaching time and say, "Well, I did what I had to do." No. If anyone here is, nobody here, if anyone in church is guilty of great sin like this, you have to confront it. You have to, not me, or yeah, me, but not just me. Maybe I don't even know about it. But if I know about it, I have to do something about it. I can't let a good friend of mine just ruin his life, ruin his marriage, ruin his reputation. I can't let that, and just, well, I didn't want to confront him because whatever, it was uncomfortable. And stop thinking about yourself. Love demands that you lovingly, caringly talk with somebody with the object of restoring them to fellowship with God. It's not like, "You filthy, wicked sinner, you." You know, it's not holier than thou or anything like that. Nathan, again, thank God for Nathan. You're the man. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul and out of the hand of the lion and the bear and Goliath and Philistines galore." And I mean, just keep adding to the list. It was God all along. "I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom. I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. If that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." What do you think, I'm a cheapskate? You think I'm God the tightwad? I know how to bless, Dave. Was that too little for you? And if you say, "Well, Lord, I can still bless, but there's one thing that you can't have, and that's another man's wife. That's the rules. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." Now, David didn't kill him. Yeah, he did. This is how Nathan sees it. That's how God sees it. You gave the command. It happened. The blood can be traced right back to you. You might as well have been holding the sword. You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Okay, the pronouncement, the judgment. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. That's the judgment. God looks at it as not only despising the commandment, verse 9, but he takes it very personal. He takes his word personal. Verse 10, thou hast despised me. Adam, isn't there really forgiveness at the end of the day? Yes. 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 But let's say you go out clubbing and you go home with somebody, one night stand. Oh, God, forgive me. Will he? Yeah. Does that mean that the venereal disease you contracted will just magically go away? It might with penicillin. I don't know. There's some out there that don't. You lose your temper and you hit somebody in the head and you break your arm, you break your knuckles. Is there forgiveness? Yeah. Yes. Yes, but that cast that you're wearing for 6 weeks, your broken hand doesn't magically go away, and for 6 weeks that cast is preaching a sermon to you, you knucklehead, you idiot, you. And so if you decide to knock over a bank, God will forgive you. The judge might not. So I want you to understand there's forgiveness, and then there's still sometimes a penalty that must be paid. Sometimes God will just forgive you. I have determined this. Last time we had a meeting, I was reading from, I think it's Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles the man all night long. It turns out to be the Lord. Remember, I've seen Penuel, he names it. I've seen the face of God, and I'm still alive. I decided, and it seems to me that God wants to wrestle with me in private, all alone, like he wrestled Jacob. He doesn't want to make my folly, my foolishness, and my sin known to everybody, generally. But if I'm like David and keep sitting on something for over a year, oh, it's going to be public after a while. If I keep on ignoring the promptings of the Holy Spirit and I won't get rid of my sin, I can't tell you this because I don't do this. My times of like when I'm AWOL from the Lord, it's momentary. It's not days and weeks and months, and certainly not a year. Well, it hasn't ever been in the past, is all I can say. Tomorrow, I don't know. I want to keep my heart fresh with God. I see the value of living a repentant life of just, Lord, you know, look at me, see what's going on. Before it gets crazy, you know, let's sort this stuff out early on. I go to these like men's conferences, stuff like that. He always wrestles with me. He never misses that opportunity. I'm going fat, dumb, and happy. I'm fine. Nothing wrong with me. I'm just living, loving the Lord. He says, well, yeah, but this is something we should really be dealing with here. I didn't even know. And then all of a sudden, you know, he's on me and it's good. It's good. I don't want to live outside of his will and against his principles. The sword's not going to depart from your house. What about forgiveness? Yeah, you're forgiven. The sword's not going to depart from your house because you have despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Is she David's wife? She's married. They're lawfully married. No, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, God says. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Now that's painful. There's no betrayal like the betrayal of a child or a brother or a sibling or a spouse or your own house. That's where you're supposed to go and crash out and everyone loves you and everything's going good. And not David's house. It's a very unhappy house. He's got, I think, like 10 or 11 wives at this time. He's got something teen children. It can't be a happy place. It just can't be. It's against nature if it is. I'll raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and I will give them unto thy neighbor. Thy neighbor's name is going to be Absalom. He shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. It's going to be very open, very public, is what God's saying. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Oh, that is a balm for my hurting heart to hear David talk like that. I have sinned. Now, you got to remember, he's still the king. Off with his head. Get this fool out of my sight. I don't know who he thinks he is. But I'm the king. You ain't going to come in here into my throne room and talk to me like that. Didn't Saul order the execution? Remember of all the priests of Nob? When you say, this guy's dead. He's a sovereign. He's nobody's questioned him. He has put to death a few men now. You remember the guy who said, yeah, I killed Saul? He said, yeah, kill this fool. It's called capital punishment. Go lightly, but you're supposed to do in the Bible when it's required. Remember the guys who killed Saul's son who inherits the throne? Oh, if I had a brain, I'd remember it. Anyway, the guy comes to him with his crown. See, I killed all your rivals, yay. And David's like, kill this guy, will you? Get him out of my hair. David has the power to put people to death. So Nathan comes and tells him, thus saith the Lord. And I have sinned against the Lord. I love David. I'm back to loving David, okay? I'm sorry, I just do. Always a little diminished now. It's always his star doesn't burn quite as bright. This whole Bathsheba thing, and it's not going to go away. Yeah, God forgives him. That's good. That's a good thing. But it's always there in the sense of like, God blots out our sins. He throws them as far away as the east is from the west. Remember that. It's good to know. Nathan said to David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now that must be a good feeling. What you've done is worthy of death, but he's not going to die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Two things. One, when we sin publicly and we're public Christians, people blaspheme against God. Oh, yeah, Adam. Oh, the pastor. Oh, yeah, well, look at what he's done, whatever it is that I've done. Oh, man, I want to glorify God in my life. I want everyone to think, you know, God can change that fool into something usable. Maybe God can do something with me. I want to live and serve the Lord, and when I don't, and it gives God's enemies a chance to blaspheme, because, you know, people are checking and scoping you out all the time. Why? Because they want to see a chink in your armor. They want to see, oh, yeah, at the end of the day, they're really a hypocrite after all. So then I don't have to be who God's calling me to be because you aren't. And even if you are all that, they're still going to call you a hypocrite anyway. But don't let it be true what they're saying. You've given, and see, here's God holding the bag. Did God tell David, hey, go ahead and commit adultery with Bathsheba? No, as a matter of fact, he made a rule against that. Did God say, hey, Uriah, he's in the way. get rid of him. Go ahead and have him killed. No, no, God made a rule of that. But people blaspheme God when we sin. It's not like they blaspheme us, because I could live with it, especially when I mess up and says, well, Adam, that fool, look at him. He's such a hypocrite. I got to own that. But when people blaspheme God, that's like God said, I didn't do anything. That's how it works. And I say, we have a high-to-the-skyline profile. We name the name Jesus Christ in a country that doesn't, by and large. And the child, yeah, he's surely going to die. Howbeit, because of this deed, Verse 15, Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife, is still Uriah's wife, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Oh, does that make your heart ache? Does sin affect innocent people? Yeah, why do you think it's so sinful? David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. It came to pass on the seventh day, so he's 7 days fasting and praying and weeping before God, that the child died. The servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself? We tell him that the child is dead. When David saw his servants whisper, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. So he takes care of worship first. And he came to his own house. When he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. I guess he'd been fasting for 7 days. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou did fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou did rise and eat bread. So he's got it exactly backwards. And this is one of the reasons why I don't criticize. The way you mourn is the way you mourn. We don't have a prescription. Okay, step one, rip your clothes, right? Step two, hire somebody to play the flute and wail. It was done in Jesus' day, right? Step three, buy a very, very, very expensive casket and a headstone that's going to put you in a poorhouse you're going to be 3.5 years paying for it. Step four, there's not anything like that. So we have different rituals here in America. Take advantage of anyone that you want, and the ones you think are foolish or too expensive, whatever, dismiss. Your grief is your grief. Do it however you want. And I lean on this verse, and I really do. What do? I put myself in the midst of people I love, and we cry and we laugh and we cry some more, and there's a lot of hugging, and that's how I do it. And then I carry on, because I don't know. I don't have a great way. We carry on because we must. I'm not going to be, no matter who dies, I'm not going to be married to a gravestone. I'm not going to be, I don't mean married in a sense. I mean like, and I'm always there and always grieving. Is it okay to observe? Yeah. On the anniversary of a passing, a loved one, is it okay to remember? Yeah. Yeah. Well, again, I can't tell you how to do it. I remember... one movie, was it Ordinary People, something Mary Tyler Moore was in, and when her child died, and they always set a place for him and he was always there, even though he wasn't there, and so she was dragging her family through this perpetual grief. I know some couples who had lost a child, and it seems that, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, it seems like one of the couple, well, it seems like men generally do better. Men compartmentalize a lot better, and you know, I gotta go to work, and I gotta do this, and we soldier on, because that's kind of a guy thing. And women get caught in that grease cycle because they're more, they're more emotional, and it's an emotive, and they can get trapped right there. And they think like somehow if they get past that, it's like a betrayal of who the person was or something. I don't have verses. I have observation. When somebody dies who we love very much, and if it hasn't happened to you, God bless you, it will. You keep breathing long enough, it will. There's no real right or wrong to it. The only wrong I see is that perpetual, I'm going to wear black for the rest of my life. I had a turtle died, and I can't live anymore. Just my whole, and you think, well, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to be in a perpetual state of mourning eternally. It's just not what, the person who died, they don't want that. You know what I mean? And it's just not. So David, he's fasting, he's weeping, he's got his face in the dirt before the Lord. Get rid of that food. I didn't get time for that. I'm praying right now, and I'm just lifting up this child, and child's dead. Okay, washes, goes to the house of God, he worships. The house of God was a temple. It wasn't church, and it wasn't synagogue. They don't have no synagogue at this time. He goes home. He's all washed up. He says, hey, can you bring me something to eat? And they're all like, what is going on, Dave? He said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I want to talk. I got a few verses in my thoughts today. I was tending somebody. I was on the ground, so I wrote down a few verses. Is that okay? Because I'd given them their stuff, and then they were working for like 10 or 15 minutes, and I put a verse or two down. I think children go to heaven, depending on how old they are and what they knew and what they didn't know. David's testimony is that the child, he's going to see the child again. You say, well, David doesn't understand things about heaven and hell. Well, he understands more than you might think. In Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David anticipated that he was going to go to heaven. And he says, I'm going to be reunited with the child. Don't think that Dave was saying, I'm going to be reunited with the child in hell. Or don't think anything as far as like, you know, some karmic cycle where they'd both be, you know, cows in the same pasture in the next go around. No. David knew he was going to heaven. And this is kind of insightful. Remember, what's David's Bible look like? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. You say 1 and 2 Samuel, he's living that, it isn't written yet. Certainly not 1 and 2 Kings or Chronicles, that would be after. How about the prophets? Isaiah is going to live 300-something years after David, right? Well, Psalms, well, he's writing a few of them, but Proverbs is written by his son, as is Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and of course there's no New Testament. He might have the book of Job, we're not exactly sure. So there it is. He's got 6, maybe 7 books. He's penning a few of the 8th as far as Psalms go. And that's all he's got. And he knows he's going to heaven. He knows some things. And he's expecting he's going to see his child. You say, Adam, that's just David's anticipation of that. That doesn't mean it's going to happen. I think I disagree with that statement. Technically, I agree. That's right. It's David's opinion. But David's a prophet. David's a man after God's own heart. And I think this goes for miscarriage and abortion as well. I believe we're talking about real people. Just because they haven't been born yet, they are people in every sense of the word. And I always, you know, tell people they've had a miscarriage, if they had an abortion, certainly, there's a future reunion. I had a friend of mine, and she was a godly woman, but she was for abortion because she thought that all aborted babies go to heaven, but if they're born, there's a chance that they live godless lives and then die and go to hell. And I said, it's exactly correct. And that's the way God wants it. God doesn't want everyone killing everybody else while they're still in vitro, because then they're all guaranteed to go to heaven. I think her theology was correct, but when she played it all the way out, no. You're missing too much here. God wants us to be born and wants us to choose Jesus, okay? And the fact that he's gracious doesn't mean abortion's okay. I think that children are okay to the age of accountability. You say, Adam, you can't show me in Scripture age of accountability. No, I can't. And by the way, I have this working theory. All Marines go to heaven. None of them yet ever reach the age of accountability. Because you've got to know right from wrong, right? And excepting me. When I was in the Marine Corps, I knew right from wrong. And I was wrong, by the way. But I think about the age of accountability, and I think they do it in Israel. They have this today still, bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, if you're for a woman. And so the bar mitzvah is when a child is, now it's 13, I think in Jesus' day it was 12, and I think that's why he was at the temple when he was 12, but I can't be sure. We can't be sure. But at 13 years old, and my Jewish friends all went through this, I remember I was insanely jealous because all their aunts and uncles and grandfathers and were entirely wealthy and showered them with thousands of dollars in gifts. And but beyond all that, what it means is that, you know, back in the day, a man would take his son to the temple or to a synagogue and say, God, he's no longer accountable to me. He's accountable to you. And the boy would say words to the same effect, I'm no longer accountable to my dad, I'm accountable to you. They would bestow adulthood on the child at 12 or 13. You're old enough to make choices now, and you better make the right ones. You've been brought up in the nurture admonition of the Lord, and now it's your time, sink or swim. We don't have anything like that in the church. Catholics have this thing, and I think it's kind of follows bar mitzvah. It's confirmation. And it confirms you in the church, and that's when you get the Holy Ghost, and it's not the same thing at all. I think they try to model it after that, but it's not really the same thing. And they don't confer adulthood on you, and we never do. My kids are in their 40s. You know, Seuss calls the grandbabies. The grandbabies are 17. One of them's going to be 18 in 2 months, you know, the grandbabies. We never confer adulthood on our children. We can be in our 80s and our kids can be in their 60s and we still say the kids, you know. I think in terms of my kids being adults, I never put my hands on them. This day, my son, thou art an adult. But I treat them like adults, and I've always been careful never to try to run their lives for them, you know, once they're, but we don't really have anything like that. But think about this verse, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Can you imagine God saying that to a three-year-old? Hey, let's reason together. They don't have a faculty to reason together. And they don't understand about scarlet red sins. You know what I mean? So I think there is an age where people have to understand this verse. Think of this one, John 3, chapter 3, verse 19. Again, I can't tell you about an age of accountability, but I can tell you this, John 3:19. It's a verse we all know because I quote it very often. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Well, how many four-year-olds are loving darkness? I don't have any use for God. I don't have any use for the Bible. I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm four. Who does that? Who does that? Nobody does that. Nobody's accountable to... You see what I'm saying? There's a... You know, when the biggest thing is you're stealing a cookie, you know what I mean? That's your... And you know you're not supposed to be eating a cookie. Yeah, that's sinful. I mean, sinful behavior. And God says, hey, little kid, and he's a cookie. It was too much for him. He understands accountability. He better than we do. 1 Corinthians 13:11. Does anyone know what that means, 1 Corinthians 13:11? No, anyone know that? When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul thinks there's two categories, child and man. Now, we have, pre-post-pubescent puberty. Then we have, young, and we have, the 20-something, and we have, and then we put them in generations, X, Y, Z, and boomers and busters and all that foolishness. Child and man, or child and woman, okay, we'll be equal opportunity about that. That's it. When you become a man, when you put away childish things. I know some young people who are pretty manly, and I know some people who are my age and older who are really, really ridiculously childish because they haven't put away childish things yet. And God, again, making a distinction between a child and an adult. I mentioned the bar mitzvah. Remember in the story of Jonah chapter 4 when all the city repents? You remember Jonah? Hey, go preach to the Ninevites. No, that ain't in my program, God. Then something fishy happened. I can't remember all the details. But anyway, he ends up in Nineveh anyway, right? Preaches to them. Yeah, 40 days, you get yours. That's his message, right? Well, they repent from the king, and he's really bugged about it, you remember? And God's dealing with him in the end of the book, and he says to him, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? Who are these 60,000? Who can't tell their right hand? Well, who can't tell their right hand from left? A two-year-old can't. A three-year-old maybe can't. And Anne also, but, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Kids can't tell their right hand from their left. And that's what God's talking about. And he's saying, what about the kids, Jonah? Weren't you thinking about them? I think when the rapture happens, all children will be raptured. I think. Now, I've talked to people, no, that's not going to be that way. And I've talked to people, well, the children of the righteous, but the children of the unbelievers, they'll still be here. And I thought, and I challenged the guy. He said, well, that's what I believe. Well, don't. Don't. You know why? The thing that kind of gets me a little rattled about that? You're implicating God in... People do that all the time. Well, listen, a little child died. Oh, where's God? And how come God? And why God? Well, I'll tell you for a second about that. But I want to tell you something about God just generally. God's innocent until proven guilty. You say, well, he's not American. Give him the benefit of the doubt. He's God. He knows right from wrong. I know everyone loves to judge him, but guess what? Don't. I think all children, and it will be a worldwide testimony, will be caught up. Why? Well, didn't the one who's doing the calling say, let the little children come to me? You say, Adam, that verse does not mean the rapture. Well, maybe. In context, I'm going to say maybe not, but can I show you something about context? If you would turn, open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. It's the first of the minor prophets. It's after Ezekiel, after Daniel, I mean. Hosea. This is kind of interesting, too. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, nation Israel was a child, young, okay. I mean, they were old men, and that, but the nation itself was just in its infancy. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Is that talking about anything except Israel? Yeah, it's talking about Jesus Christ. You say, no, it's not. It's talking about Israel. Look at the context, Adam. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. Adam, that's not talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about Israel. Okay, okay, you win, I lose. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Where is that found? Only in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, God is specifically, obviously talking about Israel. Write it down. And no less than Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, yeah, that was also a prophecy about Jesus coming out of Egypt. You remember when Herod was trying to kill the child, and so they, and the angel warned Joseph in the dream, take the kid, book it, go to Egypt. You remember the whole thing. And Matthew says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, yeah, Hosea was writing that about Jesus. Now, Hosea probably didn't know he was. And if you're a rabbi at the time, you wouldn't think that was messianic. And it is. My point is that our way of interpreting Scripture and God's way of interpreting Scripture may not be the same. How about let the children come to me? Let that verse sink in about the rapture. Well, he's the guy, he's going from village to village, and the children are coming up to see him, and the parents are bringing their little toddlers and to Jesus, that he'd bless them and all, and hey, get them snotty kids off the rabbi's lap. He ain't got time for your nasty little ankle biting. Ho, 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 ho. Jesus is indignant when he hears that, and he says, let the little children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. Let them come unto me and forbid them not. And he's got stern words to say about that. So I have an idea at the rapture, all children will be in heaven with us, because that's the nature of God. That's who he is. Now some will say, well, David knows this child's going to heaven because he's David's child. I don't think you confer godliness on your children like you can leave, you know, when you die, you can leave them like, you know, the lamp, the grandfather clock, and my salvation. No. And it's said God doesn't have any grandchildren, just children. And I agree with that. I want to talk about one more thing here. Oh, no. That's about all I have to say about children and the way we interpret Scripture. The child's dead, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. He called his name Solomon. The Lord loved him. When he's naming the kings, I think it's in 1 Kings, Solomon's the fourth born between David and Bathsheba. Here it just sounds like, okay, the kid's dead, and they hook up, and boom, 9 months later, Solomon. It does happen, but it happens in the course of time. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah. He there, in verse 25, I believe is he, the Lord, sent Nathan the prophet. He called his name, God called, and Nathan called Solomon's name Jedidiah. Because of the Lord. And it means God loves. God, I can't remember. What? Yeah. Yeah, beloved of God. That's, yeah. Look at, and the Lord loved him. Okay, Joab fought against Rabbah. I got to go through the rest of this. There's only like six verses, and I just read them. I make one comment. Joab fought against Rabbah and the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city of waters. And by the way, it's only a matter of time now. We got the water supply. They're all done. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and be called after my name. Joab doesn't have any aspirations to be king, King Joab. I'm a general. I like killing people. I do it for a living. Why don't you get down here and get the glory? Because I don't want it. I don't need stuff named after me. David gathered all the people together, went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. He took the king's crown from off his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. It was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. 70 to 90 pounds is a talent, and depending on whose weight you go by. A crown, 70 pounds. Let's take the shorter one on my head. Get it off me quick. I'm getting compression fractures on my neck just thinking about it. They think it might have been Og of Bashan's crown. Who's Og of Bashan? Well, this is the area, and he was the king whose bed or sepulcher was like 13 feet. Remember? He was one of the Nephilim. Or he had a pituitary problem. 13 feet. That's more than an NBA star, okay? He brought forth the people that were there, and this verse 31 is kind of hard, and I'm going to explain it. He brought forth the people that were there and put them under saws and under harrows of iron, under axes of iron, made them pass through the brick kiln, and thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. If you read the NIV, he put them under as like he made them, you know, work with harrows and axes. And No. He put them to death in very cruel ways. Thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. You say, well, what was his problem? What was his thinking? The Ammonites is one of, well, I'm just going to read it. I know our time's spent. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 and 17, God commanded the Israelites, in the cities and nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord our God has commanded you. Now, by the way, these were the ones from Nahash, you remember, who said to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, surrender or you're going to die. Hey, can't we just like come to an agreement? We'll pay you taxes and stuff. Yeah, okay. Everyone come out, I'll pull out your right eye, and then I'll let you pay me taxes. Say, well, let's think about this a little bit. That was that same group. Same group that you're supposed to wipe them all out anyway. The question is, how come he didn't wipe them all out? The question is, why did he let any live? But the fact that he did it cruelly, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if there's a proper, easy way to put a lot of people to death. Okay? I mean, we're not talking, they don't have electric chair. They don't have, like, you know, hypodermic needle that shot the poison into you, and then you just kind of fall asleep and die. So, and I think there's also a kind of a grisly, okay, warning against any of you others. You want to, you know, start rebelling, and it was not going to go well with you. So I think there's some of that, too. And but Adam, why does God have him put whole clans and tribes and peoples? And I think it's a gene pool problem. I think it goes back to Genesis chapter 6. Now, if that's not the answer, you tell me. Because I will tell you that people have, oh, look at God had him kill all the Jebusites and the Perizzites, and oh, look at the, you know, God's, look at how hateful and how spiteful and how, one, God has the right to tell any group of people, I'm done, You're a rabid dog. You're not going to benefit anyone. You're only going to poison. At this time, it's time to put you out of your misery. God has the right to do that, and I'm not apologizing for that. Two, but he's gracious. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If it's not a gene pool problem, I don't know what it is. Is it just because he says that they're so wicked? And when I say gene pool problem, I'm specifically talking about Genesis chapter 6. And if it's not that, you got me. You got me. I don't know. So that's all I know about that. Okay, next time we get together, chapter 13, it came to pass after this that Absalom, we have to start that whole, well, this is the payment now. He's forgiven, he's the king, he's not going to be put to death. And there's Tamar, and there's Amnon, and there's Absalom, and there's skullduggery and intrigue and all that shenanigans.